Let us turn again to the part of God's word read in Matthew chapter 11, and let us read again and consider, as the Lord may be pleased to enable us, the last three verses of this chapter. Come unto me, O ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So Lord, we be pleased to enable us, as we'd like to consider these very well-known words preached on many a time by many a preacher over the years, a manner of setting life and death before sinners and calling upon them to choose life, a manner of laying before sinners the terms of the everlasting gospel and calling upon sinners to take these things indoors into their hearts. As the manna was provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness, day by day, faithfully by God, bread from the very table of heaven above, angels' food, and it was spread around the camp of the children of Israel as they travelled through the wilderness. So the Lord, in his mercy, sends to his people, and to his cause, and to his kingdom, a plenteous rain of the word. The manna was collected according to the commandment of God, provided by his kindness, brought into the tents of the children of Israel, and there it was prepared for food. They fed upon it. They accomplished the day's journey upon the strength of it. They thanked God for it. They trusted in him that he would provide more the next day. For his mercy is new every morning, and his compassions fail not. It is so still now with the preaching of the everlasting gospel, and the reading of that gospel among sinners, and the blessing of that gospel by the Spirit of God from above, and the sinner, by grace, taking it indoors, as the children of Israel did into their tents, taking it indoors, taking it into the heart, grasping it by faith, believing on it to the salvation of their souls, and their growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, a free gospel to sinners who have nothing to pay anyway, and no righteousness of their own, all righteousness in the sight of Christ, no righteousness in the sight of the sinner, no manna among the tents of the children of Israel, but all the manna coming from heaven. And all the grace, my friend, and all the blessing, and all the wholeness, and the whole journey of faith compounded from Egypt to the promised land, comes from above, the Father of lights, in whom is all compassion, and who is the God of all grace, and the Father of all mercies. Notice here how the Lord, before he begins his preaching, is engaged in prayer. Prayer to his Father. Verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Goes on in that prayer, exalting the name of the Father, acknowledging the work of the Father in this world. We read of Jesus praying before his baptism. That is another very important matter, fundamentally important matter. In that baptism of Jesus in Jordan by John, there was a confirmation for any who had an eye to see it, for a heart to receive it, that here was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There's no more important declaration under the sun. There's no greater revelation that we could have, supposing we were to spend all our time going round the world, seeking out wise men and asking them what they have to say in view of the fallen condition of man. There is no greater revelation than this, that Christ is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, we read in the biblical account of that baptism that Jesus was in prayer, that he was committing his soul to God, that he was lifting up his heart with his hands to God. He marked that great occasion by drawing near to his Father, drawing near to him in his spirit and in his soul, seeking strength from God in view of the work that was involved. You remember what that work entailed. By this, John, in his simplicity and spirit of service, said that it is Jesus that should have been baptizing him, not John who should be baptizing Jesus. But the Lord said, suffer it to be so now, for thus I must fulfill all righteousness. That was a great commitment, involving the whole church of God, that Christ would be their righteousness, touching in this very meeting this evening, touching in the remembrance of his death until he come. What is it that we have finger and touch and look at and observe, and the words that we repeated at such a time? This is my body broken for you. It's broken for his people in order that he, represented in the broken bread and the poured out wine, would be the righteousness of his people, so that they'd be counted a righteous people, so that they'd be counted worthy of standing before God, complete in all the will of God, and the mercy of God, and by the righteousness of Christ, and the blessed activity of the Spirit. The very remembrance of the death of Christ runs back to Jordan, and the baptism by which he gave himself, committed himself faithfully to fulfill all righteousness on their behalf. Where would you find righteousness if not in the suffering Saviour? Where would you find righteousness under the Son if you did not receive it by faith upon the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world? You'd spend your life searching for another source in vain. No other Saviour, no other Jesus, no other righteousness will fit your case. A very important occasion. Unspeakably important for the whole body of Christ. And he prayed, the Lord committing himself into the hands again of his Father. When he sent forth the apostles again, he was in prayer through the night, lifting up his hands with his hands with his heart to God, that the Lord would prosper the preaching of the everlasting gospel. The Lord would be with his apostles. A vital matter, the preaching of the word, the setting forth of life and death and blessing and cursing to sinners, warning sinners concerning a lost eternity, informing sinners concerning the elements of the cross of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, setting life and death before sinners and calling upon them to choose life. So the Lord prays. He commits the whole occasion. He commits the whole employment. He commits every sermon to the Father to bless it according to his own sovereign will. and to send forth not only outwardly, but see inwardly and heartily and spiritually to send them forth to preach the everlasting gospel. And the Spirit, something of the Spirit that moved the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. What a place he gave to the preaching of the word. Many other things Jesus did when he was in this world that caused admiration, indeed astonishment, and envy among his enemies, and rejoiced the hearts of his people, bringing Lazarus alive and multiplying the bread for the hungry, and raising the maid, taking her hand and saying, "Maid, I say unto thee, arise," and she that was dead arose again. Many things Jesus did, but setting up, setting forth and setting forward and giving a high place to the preaching of the everlasting gospel. And this is what the Lord did. He was a preacher of righteousness too. Well, he prayed before it, and we find him here before he turns to preach this word in season to this people, that he commits his ways to God again. Are we in the habit of giving this high place to the preached word? Do we go aside in prayer before coming to the house of God? Did we do it this evening? Did we commit our ways into God's care and keeping? Did we say, "Lord, make a living experience of thy living word to our souls before you ever came out to sit under the gospel of the grace of God?" Did you lift up your heart with your hands to God and plead that the Spirit himself, the third person of the Godhead, would be present and take of the things of the Redeemer? What other gospel have we got to preach but the things that pertain to the Saviour of sinners? What other warnings have we got to give apart from the wickedness of sin and the wages of sin and the certainty of the wages of sin, which is death? What other invitations do we have but this, that a sinner would draw near to God through the blood and righteousness of Jesus? That they would come and be washed, that they are needed washing, and that that washing is the washing of regeneration by the Spirit of God. That washing is the washing of the blood of Christ, the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. This is exemplified and faithfully recorded in the Word of God concerning the death of Christ, with his body hung upon the tree, and his spirit had departed, his work having been done. And the Roman soldier took a spear and plunged it into the Saviour's side. And thenceforth came blood and water, that it might be fulfilled, John said, which was spoken of in the word, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him." They shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. What you might call, as far as the telling of it is concerned, a small incident in the life of Christ himself. But how fundamental and how important. How necessary that the Spirit himself should take it in hand and should apply it personally to your heart. How vitally important that the very balm of Gilead itself, set apart and unique and by itself under the sun and by itself in the history of this present world, nothing like it. Men have great talk about this proposal and that proposal and how good it's going to be and how helpful it's going to be, but here is the balm of Gilead. As it is written, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. The gospel mourning is of import. In this world, this present world, and in the world unseen and eternal, there is rejoicing in heaven over those who have the spirit of mourning. Every sinner that repents is rejoiced over in heaven. The angels speak of it, the redeemed of the Lord rejoice over it. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are present also. There is joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Therefore, let us commit the matter to prayer and pray that the Lord himself would bless the very elements of the gospel to our own hearts. For if the Spirit is absent, who is going to do the work? What power is there? If the right hand and the glorious arm of God is not present, where will work be done for eternity? How will the law of God be written with a pen of iron in the heart of man? How will the blessedness of the Saviour be revealed to the sightless, natural heart of man? Apart from the Spirit opening the eyes, causing the eyes to be fixed upon the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That is, first of all, hear how Jesus' authority in speaking these words. We hear many words these days. There is always the question, by what authority? Is it true? Is it all the truth? Is it a half-truth? And therefore half a lie? What about the authority? What do you know about what you're speaking about? Are you conjecturing, reaching into the future, that you can know very little about of certainty? Here we have the Lord himself saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And it is by the authority of Christ himself. And he establishes that authority himself, for he has already said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." There is a nearness and a knowledge and an intimacy between the Son and the Father, which is entirely unique and by itself. They two together in heaven with the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead, and all of a past eternity. And that the authority coming from that knowledge which Jesus had when he came down into this world, as although taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, yet remaining the Son of the love of his Father, the eternal Son, the unchangeable Creator, the upholder of the ends of the earth, who faints not, neither is weary. He was one with God the Father in eternity. Says here, "All things are delivered into me by my Father." All things. That's everything to do with salvation. There's nothing missing out. There's nothing missing. It's a complete salvation. It's a complete covenant. It's a fulfilled covenant. Indeed, in the Old Testament scriptures in Isaiah, it's a name for Jesus himself. He is the covenant. He is the entirety of it. There was between the Father and the Son a covenant of grace in a past eternity, such that the Father gave into the hands of the Son for his care and his keeping, and his work of salvation, a number that no man could number, as the fallen children of man. They'd all fallen in Adam, and all who rise would rise in Christ. They were all lost through the first Adam, and all who are saved by Jesus. He is to every one of his people Jesus, for he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. It will not be a supposed salvation. It will not be a venture, and maybe we will say there is salvation. Perhaps there is something. But it is a sure and a certain salvation. And the Christ speaks of his authority. It came from his closeness to the Father and the covenant that he entered into, and the nature of that covenant being such that Christ himself, in all his divinity and power, and his mercy for sinners, and his desire to fulfill that covenant promise himself, and his desire to see it fulfilled in all its particulars and concerns, took the matter into his own hand, so that he is the covenant. You remember that vision of Jesus that John saw at the beginning of the revelation of John? He heard a voice behind him. He turned and he saw this figure as the burning coals. His eyes like burning fire, and a linen garment upon him, feet of burning brass, and a voice, the sound of many waters. And the voice said, I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is the Amen, Alpha and the Omega. He was the beginning and the end of the covenant of grace. If we are to be brought into that covenant, it must be by Christ himself. There's no other door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. If you are going to be saved, my friend, you must come in at this door. You see, Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Here is the door. The entrance way, the manner of approach, the beginning of the house of salvation. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Christ himself is the author. Christ is the upholder. Christ is the finisher. Christ is the perfecter. Christ is the hope of the covenant of grace. He says here, even all things are delivered into my hand of my Father. So it was, as far as the working out of this salvation was concerned, it's in his hand. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Scribes and the Pharisees, they worked against him and plotted against him and held solemn conventions, making it their business to see how they could entrap him in their words. They were experts with words and laws. They tried to catch Jesus in his words. And the people, well, they said of him when he was brought before them, and Pilate brought him forth, wearing the crown of thorns, beaten with many stripes, buffeted as to his face, many stripes laid upon his back, dressed in the robe of mockery, the purple robe. He says that he is a king. He was brought before them And this Pilate said, "Behold the man." And they said, "Away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. All salvation resting upon Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes we are healed." The very stripes exhibited by Pilate when he brought Jesus forth, there was the promise and the basis of the healing of all his people in all of time. If you're a believer this evening, then the healing of your soul is a sin-sick soul in the way to eternity. It rests upon the wounds that Christ received and the blows that fell upon him. By his stripes, ye are healed. What a salvation this is. Who could have conceived of it? Who could understand it? A mind can encompass it? Whose heart can enclose the love of God? Greater love is no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Greater love is no man than this, that he gives him, that he wears the crown of thorns, and that he suffers himself to be crucified upon the accursed tree. And that in doing so, he takes the handwriting of ordinances that are written against his people out of the way, and he nails it to his tree. A clear vindication for his people. All sins of his people laid upon him. We were talking the other night about the fire that came down when Solomon's temple was dedicated. It was an affirmation that God was in it, and God was for it, and God would be on the side of his people again. It was also an indication of the sufferings of Christ. For the lamb that was offered, it was on the lamb that the fire fell. The consuming fire from heaven. Remember that other fire that fell from heaven, fire that fell on the top of Mount Carmel on the day that Elijah offered a sacrifice to God, to the confusion of all the idolaters, to whom their God turned a deaf ear, or before whom it was demonstrated that Baal was no god at all. But here was the God of heaven and an ass, and he heard the prayer of his servant Elijah, and the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. It was such a fire as consumed the very stones themselves, 12 stones of which the altar was made. Such also the fire that came down from heaven in the dedication of the temple, consuming the sacrifice from heaven above. It was a demonstration. It was an evincing of the pain and sorrow and judgment that would fall upon Jesus of Nazareth, because of the sins of his people, and he bearing those sins upon his own body upon the tree. We read of the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. But Christ in himself and by his sufferings, that lake of fire in relation to his own people fell upon him. And not one spark of it will fall now or forever upon his people, because Jesus bore the punishment of their sins and the fire that their sins deserve. Fire fell upon the lamb, So Jesus says here, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. The punishment for the sins of his people would fall upon him. He and he alone. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying and praying and praying again and measuring his length upon the floor of the garden and his sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. If it be possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. It was his death he was looking at. It was his death he was anticipating. It's the cup of the wrath of God against his people's sins that he had in mind and before his eye. It was set before him by the Father. And it was his covenant duty. It's his covenant calling to take that cup from the hand of the Father and to drink it himself. Well, on that occasion he had taken three disciples with him, and they fell asleep for very sorrow. And if that cup was to be drunk by them, they were those to whom the blessing rested, upon whom the blessing rested. Peter, a man of God, and a man whose sins had been washed away for Jesus' sake. James, redeemed by the power of the Spirit of God, and washed in the fountain opened for sin and for uncleanness. John, called by the Spirit of God, endued with the Spirit from on high, but not to take a part in this redemption, because Christ was the covenant. And Christ was the Lamb, and Christ was the one who would fulfill all righteousness on their behalf. Christ, therefore, looking at the cup of death that was presented to him, they were excluded from taking any part in the bearing of that punishment. It was his, the cup was for him. And again, when his enemies came to him in the same garden, the Lord Jesus said, let these go their way. That is, Peter and James and John, let them go their way. It was he that was to suffer. It was he who was the covenant of grace. It was he who was the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and end, the substance and all its wonderful provisions of the covenant of grace. The Lord himself would call to himself a people who would be given grace. And it would all be compounded, it would all be so carried by the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ himself. He speaks here of his relationship to the Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whom serveth the Son will reveal him. A revelation of that covenant of grace. Ebo, it is said, describing salvation itself, he will show them his covenant. He will show them his covenant. Bring them into the terms of the covenant. And that is what he is doing here. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. few words concerning the second matter here, and that is those who are addressed particularly, the weary and the heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See how faithfully that was so. He himself had no rest in this world. He went about doing good. Jesus at his very birth was born in a stable and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Nothing permanent or ostentatious or prepared as far as this easy path through this world is concerned. And very shortly after his birth, they had to flee into Egypt and stay there until that King Herod was dead. And so back to Israel, back to Nazareth, and going about, growing up, going about and doing good. Notice his concern to be about and fulfilling that covenant which he himself represented. He is in the temple at age 12. His parents are missing him on their way home. They return to the temple. This is Jerusalem. They find him there talking to the chief priests and the scribes, discussing matters of religion with them. And he says to them, did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Yes, the business, the great business of the covenant of grace, to be fulfilled, to be opened up to his people, to be fulfilled in his own experience, to be sealed with that irreproachable, irradicable seal of his own blood. As he says, we were reminded again today in the remembrance of his death according to his own desire in the upper room, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. That's how secure the new covenant is. Little wonder he is called the covenant. Little wonder he is given that name. For the whole of the covenant, the security of it, the seal of it, the preeminence of it, the eternal nature of it, is sealed, made evident by the blood of the covenant. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Well, we have those to whom he is talking. And he is addressing particularly those that are labour and are heavy laden. Sin has brought such burdens into this world. Fallen man is demonstrating his ignorance generation by generation, situation by situation. We have here even the situation when Christ came into the world and where he preached the everlasting gospel, a sermon preached by Christ, the opening up of the scriptures by the one who is himself of the covenant of grace, the opening up of the word by the one who is himself the word. He is the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the second person of the Godhead, full of grace and truth. He goes to Capernaum. He preaches the Word in Capernaum. If Christ had any particular home at all in this world, and of course, in general terms, he had nowhere to lay his head, no place of rest, no place you could call home. But Capernaum received a great deal of his time and saw many of his miracles. saw the power of his right hand and glorious arm, heard many precious sermons concerning the way himself as the way and the truth and the life. No man could come to the Father but by him. But we read here that Jesus knew their hearts and that they were proud and lifted up in their hearts and resisting the truth as it was in Jesus. What chaos the sin has wrought. What a curse sin is in the heart. The great covenant himself, the covenant maker, the covenant sealer, the one who would fulfill every element and requirement and demand of the covenant, preaching the everlasting gospel to sinners, filling their ears with his mercy and grace, calling upon them unreservedly to believe and to hope and to trust and to run the race set before them, looking unto himself. And yet they are rejecting him. He himself setting before them his humility and lowliness of spirit. He was despised and rejected of men, set at naught by the men of this world, laughed out of this world. So that's how they behaved themselves as they bled and died upon the accursed tree. They laughed. They made a remark concerning him. He saved others, himself he could not save. Not only rejected, not only said we've got a better word, but they laughed him to scorn. See the pride of man. See the hardness of your heart and mine if we're left to ourselves. See how we must cast ourselves upon our covenant God. Having a covenant Saviour. Having a covenant plan of salvation. How we must cast ourselves wholly for time and for eternity upon his mercy, upon his grace. How we are to rejoice that these words are written here before us, come unto me. Come unto me. We are to come as we are in the terms of the word of God. We are to come as we are. Remember the little illustration of that and we read of in Spurgeon's life and how he has promised an audience with the Queen, and the emissary, the messenger from the Queen came unexpectedly as far as Spurgeon was concerned this day, and he found the good man in his garden appropriately dressed for gardening. And he said, he got the message, the Queen would like to meet with you. And he went as he was. He didn't change into anything more appropriate. He went as he was because he wanted to give a message to the Queen. He was by nature a sinner like everyone else. And in need of a Saviour the same as you are, and I am. So when he came to see the Queen, he said, your message came when I was in the garden, Your Majesty. And I come just as I was, and that's how you must come to Christ. Just as you are. A sinner. A lost, a ruined, a hell-deserving sinner. The sinner that fell in your first covenant head. The sinner that demands and requires, if salvation is to be yours at all, that you would stand in the righteousness of the covenant himself, who is Jesus of Nazareth. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Address to the weary. What weariness sin has brought into this world. When Adam was in the garden, he had the garden to care for before the fall, but there wasn't the weariness. And the Lord remarks on the weariness he has brought upon himself, that he would toil with the ass which would bring forth thorns and briars, until he dust returned to dust and the Spirit to God. There'd be no escape from this physical activity necessary, and the weariness attached to it, until he had dust and returned unto dust, and the Spirit to God had given. That's a physical and mental weariness. But here we have a spiritual weariness, a distress of soul, an unsettled way. Much talk about laughter and settled nature in this world, and settling down, and settling one's affairs, and caring for the peace and quiet of the individual. The truth is that sin and weariness are married and will never be divorced. They go hand in hand through this present world. There's no separating them. A weariness in this world. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's a fable spoken of from classical times of the man who was given the job of pushing a stone, a large stone, up the side of a high rock. And when he reached the top of the rock, he let it go and it rolled down the side of this steep rock to the bottom. And the man had to go way down to the bottom and start pushing it up again. That's the life of man in this world. The weariness never ends. The weariness never ends. There's no end to the weariness and the weary ways of sin. But the Lord holds out the prospect of rest. Remember in story of the account of the creation we have in the Old Testament, that the Lord himself created heaven and earth by his word, and each day is separated to a particular act of creation by God, but on the seventh day he rested. He had completed the work. It was a finished article. Every blade of grass was in its place. Every star was in its place in the sky. All was in order, for he's a God of order. He rested the seventh day. And he instituted a day of rest for man. Man, of course, this wisdom which is folly with God has turned it into a day of unrest, a day of leisure, a day of sinning, one way or another. Breaking the Sabbath day is a sin. But that was the good intention of God at the beginning. Man sinned. Death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Sin flourished in the world. But the Lord came in the fullness of time according to the covenant of grace. Born in Bethlehem and died on Calvary, baptized in Jordan, lived out his days as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The third day, that was the seventh day, that was the day of rest. That was a day of rest that man scorns. Scorns still, especially in our day. But Christ made it a day of rest, for he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The great stone that was over his grave was moved by the angel, and he himself arose, because death could not hold him, because he was the eternal God, and the grave could not hold him. And the stone over the grave was nothing to the right hand in the glorious arm of God. The angel sat upon it as a sign of triumph, thinking, heaven thinking so little of man's schemes against the outworking of the covenant of grace. And that day is a day of rest. We read of that in Hebrews, of how there remaineth therefore a rest, or a Sabbath, the keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. It's a spiritual rest, and that's what Jesus is calling sinners to in the terms of the words before us. A Sabbath rest, a spiritual rest. All the works of God up until the seventh day in the Garden of Eden, full and perfect works, because done by God, according to his own perfect plan. The works of Jesus in his way through this world were full and perfect, as the covenant of the people of God. And he made a perfect sacrifice, a full and entire sacrifice, when he died upon the cross. And that sacrifice was accepted by heaven in the place of the people of God. And he therefore has a rest remains for the people of God in the perfections of the sacrifice of Jesus. They are to rest in him. That's what he's calling them to do here. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Come unto me and I will give you rest. There's an infinite satisfaction in the righteousness rendered by Christ when he died on Calvary for his people. There is a plentiful, immeasurable rest for every sinner coming to Christ. How can we measure the rest of the soul that by faith rests upon the finished work of Christ? Takes him to be their covenant. Takes him to be their propitiation. Takes him to be their lamb. As the poor woman did with the issue of blood. Said, if I could but touch the hem of his garment, I should be whole. She touches the hem of the garment. The issue of blood ceases. She is healed. And she is brought into this covenant of grace, which the Lord himself was about the business of fulfilling. And it said to her, go in peace. Is there any measuring that peace? Is there any computing of that peace? The length, the breadth, the height, the depth, the eternity of that peace. The invulnerability of that peace. The devils may rage, and they may fill hell with their fury. But where a sinner is founded upon the rock Christ Jesus, and where a sinner is embraced by the covenant of grace, the gates of hell will not displace or dislodge or bring any uncertainty into the peace of that woman. And everyone else who trusts similarly in Jesus. Come unto me, O ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is said of the first Mr. McFarlane in the Free Presbyterian Church, when he was a boy, he was sitting as you are sitting now, listening to the gospel. And the minister said, is there any young man here who will accept Christ as his Saviour? And Luther means a blessing to the man. Because he faced that question. I put the question to you. Are there any here who would give their hearts to Christ? Who would give all their lives to him? Who would give all of their hopes to him? Who would embrace him as he is freely offered in the world? As a covenant of grace. We read here, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May the Lord add his blessing. Let us pray.